I'll invite you to have your Bibles ready in the book of Malachi. We've now come, as you see, to the third Sunday of Advent. It's my hope for us in these couple of weeks that we not just casually and sort of flippantly or lightheartedly mark off a season of celebration, kind of go through the Christmas season and say to ourselves, yes, this is the proper time of year for us to be observing Jesus' birth, and so we celebrate at this time of year. We don't want to just observe a season. My hope, rather, is that during these few weeks, during this opportunity that we have, that you and I might together have our eyes opened to some of the weightier matters involved, the eternal things, the life-impacting things that all of this, all of these trappings imply. It's not at all my wish, as you might suspect it might be, it's not at all my wish really to dampen the cheer of the season. Joy to the world is really, it's a part of Christmas, isn't it? So is peace on earth, and love came down at Christmas, and indeed this is all, you know, Christians ought to be cheerful, right? We ought to not be gloomy. The promises that we have, hey, the age to come is going to be an age of joy and blessing and superabundance and peace and rest, everything good. All that we have because Christ came, and we have it only because Christ came. I just want to make sure that the reason for our cheer is biblically sound, okay? A Christian's joy, you know, we write it in big letters, joy. You know, we have a decoration in our yard that says joy. This word joy that we kind of toss around during Christmas time is only the real thing. It's only genuine joy when we understand what it rests on. The peace. Okay, another word that we use a lot during Christmas time, the peace of the age to come, can only be obtained by traveling down a particular road that Jesus Christ has marked out for us. Okay, Christ didn't just come to unload a truckload of peaceful evenings on us, joyful holidays on mankind, and then just sort of fly away, leaving us more or less unchanged, just with some added blessings. He didn't come so that we might have more cheerful Decembers, okay? He came into the world, so to speak, to do major invasive surgery, okay? Something that's disruptive and something that's quite radical on a people, on a race that is desperately sick, says the Bible, from head to toe. Okay? Isaiah, in his opening chapter, he says that God looks down upon the human race, and he sees nothing but wounds and welts and unbandaged, corrupted, open sores. It's a sin-sick world, and it's full of sin-sick people. Only if and when this surgery, this treatment is complete, can there really be genuine joy and peace, something that's more lasting than just the sort of passing, ephemeral pleasures of a holiday, where, let's be frank, I mean, most of the world uses the holiday, and so do most of us, really, so do a lot of Christians, uses the holiday, uses Christmas as a way to generate some good feelings and kind of medicate ourselves with a dose of peace. Okay, I'm going to use Christmas to dull the throbbing pain of a broken heart, a dysfunctional life, an injured soul, okay, a depressed mind. If I give myself some helpings of joy, perhaps I will be able to quiet the pain and sorrow of the rest of my life. Now, a great deal of people's lives is sorrow. And it's affliction, and it's struggle, and anxiety. And they think, well, if I salve my wounds with some family gatherings, and with some pretty songs, and a couple of trips to church, and some good food, and some hot drinks, and some happy memories, that hopefully through these weeks I'm hoping to capture a couple of those hard to capture happy moments when I can believe that all is well with the world. Okay? And that's really what the world likes about Christmas, that during these few weeks, there are perhaps more of those capturable moments than at other times in the year. But unless the weighty things of Christ's coming are comprehended and the eternal issues get clarified and the infection gets purged away and the deep-seated sickness gets treated, then come January, you know, when we put all this away and you kind of pack up hope and store it back in the attic, all we're left with is, you know, is the cold deadness of winter. You know, hope gets put away, and hopelessness that dwells with us for the rest of the year kind of comes back in and makes itself right back at home in its comfortable chair and, you know, arches its eyebrow at you and says, "I'm back. And how was your Christmas?" Yeah. Christmas has got to be more than a holiday if it's going to be meaningful. Christ came into a miserable world. The angels sang peace, but that's a very specific kind of peace, and it's obtained in a very specific kind of way. Hey, there's a baby in a manger, but that baby came to do some very specific work. He came for some very certain, profound reasons, not all of which are cheerful reasons. Now, we just sang, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie," and you know, you picture in your mind's eye this kind of snow-blanketed, quiet, starry night sky, you know, very peaceful town. Yes, it does appear very still and quiet and peaceful, but there's a kind of there's a note in that song, you know, that says, you know, "Yet in thy dark streets, something is happening," you know, something that's rather life-changing and it's earth-shaking taking place. Under the cloak of that peaceful exterior, that stillness, the hopes and the fears of all the years are met in these. So what's happening in Bethlehem tonight is a reason for rejoicing, the hope, okay, is a reason for many people to hope. But it's also a reason for many people to fear. Okay, the hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now, Advent is intended to be a time of expectation, but it's a tense expectation. Okay, it's not necessarily like what's under the Christmas tree when the kids come down and they're all expectation. There's a tension to it, a lot like the spirit in the first century. Okay, people knew something's coming. Someone is coming. Someone from God. And when he comes, everything is going to be affected. No one will be left untouched. It's not going to be some ordinary occasion simply to be marked with an annual holiday and given kind of a brief nod and kind of hastily passed over. The scriptures say things like, "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" This child, Simeon said, is destined for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. John the Baptist said, "There is one coming after me who will baptize you with fire, and he'll burn up the chaff." Zechariah the priest said, "He's going to give us salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." So, culture-changing stuff, civilization-changing stuff, ominous-sounding stuff. If you browse the Gospels, you will see that there was a sense of expectation in the first century. You know, with John the Baptist on the scene and with Jesus on the scene, people are saying things like, "Do you think he's the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Do you think he's the prophet who was to come? I wonder if he's Jeremiah come back from the dead." The woman at the well said, "Well, we know that the Messiah is coming and he'll explain it all to us when he comes. Look at this, look at all the things this man does. When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Surely he's the prophet." Don't the scriptures say that Christ will come from David's city, but this man's from Galilee? I don't get it. Hey, the people had all of this expectation because of their knowledge of biblical prophecy. Okay? People knew the scriptures, or at least they had a passing familiarity with the scriptures. Now, last week we looked at some scripture. We looked at a prophecy of the coming king. You recall we looked in the book of Numbers. Everybody who'd ever been to the synagogue had heard that prophecy. Okay? They know there's a king coming, a king to batter the brow of Moab, because Moses was read every week in every synagogue. And so people know there's a king to come. People know there's a prophet with a capital P to come, because they knew their Bibles. And you, my friends, you ought to know your Bible. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to be able to solve all the puzzles. Okay? They couldn't either. That's why it was up for discussion. But you have to have a working familiarity with the scriptures if you're ever going to grow up in your faith. Amen. If you're ever going to be sensitive and responsive to the Holy Spirit's leading, and I might add, to his activity in the world, as Mr. Mink said. Okay? If you're going to discern the signs of the times, including the events of human history, you have to know the scriptures. And yet, as many times as Christians are told that, there are still so many who never do get around to seeking out that conversational knowledge, familiarity with the scripture. And if that's you, all I can say, folks, is shame on you. You got to do better. Okay? You got to get your Bibles open and read them and know them. Okay, anyway, today's scripture, Malachi chapter 3. I want to share with you another prophecy of the one to come. And the reason why he was going to come. And by the way, the people asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" Because of Malachi. Okay, they knew the book of Malachi. And if you make yourself familiar with the book of Malachi, you're going to see some things about the one to come that might make you change your behavior a little bit. All right, let's begin with chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That's John. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years." The theme of Malachi is half-hearted worship, unacceptable worship, dysfunctional worship. The people's relationship to God is completely incongruous with what he deserves. Their relationship to God is broken. It's inappropriate. It's dishonorable. And God is going to take some measures to correct it. Let's browse a couple of verses. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and start in verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. You call me father, okay? If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am your master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar." Okay, this is unacceptable worship. Let's start verse 8. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong?" Okay, you were supposed to bring a choice animal. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor." Okay? You go try to pay your taxes with a cow with a broken leg and see if he'll accept you. "Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, implore God to be gracious to us, you say. Let's ask God to be gracious to us. But with such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. And verse 10 says, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Verse 12, he says, you profane my name by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. Oh, what a weariness this is. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Now this chapter says that God is a great king, and his name is to be great from sea to sea. It is to be feared from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting. But you who are called by my name, you profane my great name by your half-hearted, slapdash, inattentive, mechanical worship. You squeeze in a little worship when you get the chance. Your life is so full of distractions and noises that God has to shout to be heard. You drag yourselves to the Lord's house, tired, bickering, distracted, covetous, late. You bring the Lord a gift of your leftovers, and you say by your actions, oh, what a weariness this all is. When will the Sabbath be over so that we can go back to our regular course of business? When is worship going to end? Doesn't the preacher know we have a full day today? We're not talking about any of us here in this room, right? I mean, this is other people. No, it starts with me right here. In such a rush on Sunday morning. So full, my brain so full of 10 things. It starts with you, my friends. The way we come into the Lord's house distracted and late, not prepared to enter the presence of the King of Heaven. It's completely unfitting for us to deal with God this way. Children, trying to shoehorn the Lord into our day, the creator of heaven and earth, our provider, our sustainer, our redeemer, and our judge. Half-hearted, dry formalism, hurried worship. This is not acceptable. You see, it was very much a problem around the time of Malachi. Going through the motions of worship, you know from the Gospels, it was very much a problem around the time of Christ, as you see from his complaints about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. And no doubt it is a continuing problem today. Careless, perfunctory worship. Let's see what else Malachi has to say in chapter 2. Okay, notice right off the bat, who this is addressed to, the Levites and the priests. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. And remember this, my friends, that under the new covenant, we are all made what? A holy priesthood. We do the work of priests. We represent God to men, don't we? We bring him offerings and sacrifices of a different kind, granted, not animals. We bring him the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of a willing heart. We praise him with our lips. That's what the priests and Levites did back then. Okay, let's look to see what God had to say to the priesthood back then. This admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Verse 3, because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. Okay, literally it says, I will corrupt your seed. Okay, so that explains the footnote where it says, I will blight your grain. Okay, I will corrupt your seed. I will spread on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. I want the priesthood to continue, and so I must rebuke you and, if need be, remove you so that my name will be feared. Now, Christians, just ask Ananias and Sapphira if God isn't going to keep this word. He'll keep it. And if you don't know who they are, well, you'll have to look it up. It's Acts chapter 5. Okay? Christ says, I'm going to build my church. And if some of my priests won't take it to heart to honor my name, I'll rebuke you. And if need be, remove you from my church so that my church may go on. Verse 5 says, My covenant with Levi was a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him, and this called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest. Now, I'm not just talking about the preacher. Every priest. You are a priest unto God. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. And from his mouth, men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way. If you will not take it to heart to honor God's name, to revere the truth, to be my faithful representatives, he says, I will seek out others who will, and I'll leave you to yourself. If you do not want to come to the banquet, I will invite others who will want to come. Now you'll see that God has some other complaints. The rest of chapter 2, okay, verses 10 through 16 have to do with how the people wrong each other outside of worship, and then they come in and worship. He specifically names marital sin. Okay? Marital sin. You swore an oath. Okay? You made a covenant in my name to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, to forsake all others until death parts you. And then you, my people, break that covenant as if it's a light thing, as if my covenant is a common thing, an ordinary thing, and not a holy thing. Why? Because you found somebody better? Because you got tired of the one you have? Because she's not as pretty as she once was? Because he's not as charming as he once was? Because, oh, I didn't think our life together would be this way after this many years. We had a big fight, and now I don't want to be with them anymore. And you say, oh, that oath, it doesn't matter that much. Because you see, when I made the oath, I was happy. And now I'm unhappy. And so I don't think that the oath that I took before God counts that much. But witnesses, including unbelievers, watched you in this room or in one like it, watched you swear in the name of the Lord. They observed you worshiping God that day. They probably heard the gospel proclaimed at your wedding. Will God not hold you to that oath? If you think he won't, how can you say you don't hold him in contempt? How is that different from bringing him a crippled sheep for an offering? That's saying, oh, God doesn't really mind that much. He doesn't pay that much attention to that sort of thing. He'll forgive me. He'll forgive us. Or notice the other marital sin there in verse 11. Okay? He says, you marry unbelieving spouses. And then you ask God to bless the marriage. But he told you not to. And you know very well he told you not to. You're going to bring the daughter of a foreign god, the son of a foreign god, into my sanctuary and present her to me or present him to me and swear before me that you're going to be faithful? The person doesn't even know me. Why are you marrying them? Don't you know what kind of trouble this will cause for your children? Now, you can see those things in the rest of chapter 2. But look at God's complaint. You profane my holy name. That means you make it common. You break covenant. And then you have the nerve to come to the temple and offer me an offering. Verse 12 says, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off. And another complaint, the last complaint, is there in verse 17, which says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? This is refusing to trust God. It's accusing God, as believers even sometimes do, of not caring. Accusing God of taking too long. Falling into despair when, for example, the wicked take power. Asking insolent questions of God like, well, if God is so good, why is there so much suffering in the world? Now, let unbelievers say those things. But sometimes worshipers do that, and it's not right. We Christians have a way of getting all kinds of miserable when negative things happen to us. And we let doubts arise in our minds about the goodness of God. We may even challenge him. How can you do this to me? But on Sunday, here we are in this house, mouthing the words to how great thou art. Okay, well, God says you're wearing me out. If I'm so great, when are you going to start trusting me? I can see in your heart that you don't really believe that I love you. That you don't really believe in my sovereign ordering of events, that you don't really believe in my shepherding care, that you don't really believe that I am with you, and that I do what's best for you. And since you don't believe that, your worship is hollow. So what does all this have to do with Advent, Christmas? Well, I told you very profound things are involved with the coming of Christ. I told you that the baby in a manger came for some very specific reasons. Malachi tells us that when the Messiah comes, he will purify worshipers. He will purify worship. The messenger of the covenant is coming to right this wrong. He is coming to cure the malaise in the hearts of God's people. Christ came into a world that was out of fellowship with God, and God's people's relationship to him is nothing like what he deserves, and he's going to do something about it. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare my way. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, okay, whom you delight in, whom you desire, the Lord whom you seek. You have this expectation that he is coming. You seek him. You're hoping he will come. Because after all, we as God's people, we have enemies in the world. We have trouble. We have affliction. We have persecution. And we're tired of the corruption. We're tired of the sin. We're tired of the perversion. And we say, come, O Lord, strike them down. But his coming, Malachi says, may not be everything you expect. Yes, God has a score to settle with his enemies, but he has a bone to pick with his people too. He will purify the sons of Levi. Okay, verse 2 says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Okay, a cleansing force. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify who? The Levites. And he will refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness instead of in pretense. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as they once were, okay, as in days gone by, as in former years. He will purge. He will put to the test. He will stoke the fire. He's going to sort them out. And the remnant will worship him acceptably. Then when the refining is done, then they will offer to the Lord an offering in true righteousness. Now, loved ones, to tread these courts, to walk these aisles and have a seat in this room. Yes, even here in little old Bridgeton, even here in the backwater of South Jersey, involves quite a bit of risk for those whose hearts are not true toward the Lord God, whose hearts are not devoted to Him, because He will have acceptable worship. When we take communion, it's the same thing. Those whose hearts are not sincere, the Bible says, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Because God is a great God. His only begotten Son is a high King. His death was a terrible price. His body and blood are not common things. Do you see? They are holy. They're not to be profaned. The Lord's Supper requires reverence and godly fear and humble thanksgiving and the gentle submission of people who have not been conquered by their enemy, but who have been reconciled to an enemy that is much, much stronger than they. He could have conquered us, but He reconciled us to Himself. Christ came into the world to restore acceptable worship. Now, the one that Malachi foretold, if you'll turn to Hebrews, please. The one Malachi foretold can be seen in the book of Hebrews. Direct your attention to chapter 10. Malachi said that the messenger of the covenant was coming, this one who is going to restore acceptable worship, right worship. And let's see what the scripture says. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says, "When Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" That is the body of a baby in a virgin's womb. "With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you said, 'I've had enough.' You were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.'" What's that will? To restore acceptable worship instead of rote, mechanical worship. Verse 10 says that by that will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God says, "I don't care about sacrifices and offerings. I am going to put an end to these meaningless offerings and this trivial worship. I'm going to restore right worship through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ." Now look at chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Okay, the messenger of the covenant of which Malachi spoke, he has come. Verse 22 says, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to the Lord for vengeance, for justice. The blood of Christ cries out to the Lord for mercy. God, through Christ, has made acceptable worship possible. Worship in spirit and in truth, through the renovation of our hearts, through the sprinkled blood of Christ." Okay, because of the body. It said, "You have prepared for me a body." That's why Advent matters. That's why this season means anything. Because by the sacrifice of that body of Christ, we have been made holy once for all. That's why there's any joy at all at Christmas. The body of Christ, formed in His mother's womb, God the Son, sent into the world, clothed in a human body, which body being put to death, His blood shed for the express purpose of making us unacceptable people acceptable to God, we had better receive this gracious offer, hadn't we? Hadn't we better receive his offer? Verse 25 in that same chapter says, "See that you don't refuse him who speaks. How will you escape God's righteous judgment if you refuse this once for all gracious offer to make you acceptable, but instead continue to tread his courts week after week and year after year, worshiping him unacceptably?" The scripture says, if they didn't escape when he warned them warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we ignore him who warns us from heaven? And verse 28 says, "Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe." God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and so he sent the messenger of the covenant into the world. He sent a forerunner to prepare his way by preaching repentance to the people for the forgiveness of their sins, and the people came and they confessed. And then Jesus came onto the scene, and John the Baptist expected him to start purifying, to start winnowing, to start separating, to start judging. And what happened? Jesus didn't. He didn't kind of get around to that work of threshing and winnowing and separating the wheat from the tares. And so John was confused, and so he sent a message to him. "Are you the one that we were supposed to expect, or is there somebody else coming after you?" Because John knew Malachi, and he was expecting the end of the age and the day of the Lord. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that that element of Jesus' work is still to come. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? For his coming will leave not one of us untouched. He will be like a refiner's fire. That is an intense, concentrated fire. He will purify the sons of Levi, and then they will worship him truly, acceptably, in righteousness. Gone will be the days of giving the Lord the leftovers. Gone will be the people who sleep through church and say, "Oh, how boring this all is." Gone will be those who name the name of Christ but break their marriage vows, swindle their neighbors, fill their mouths with cursing, indulge in immorality and uncleanness. Malachi says, "Then you will see the difference between those who served me and those who didn't." Who can stand when he appears? The Apostle John tells us it's those who abide in Christ, those who make the Lord their dwelling place. John says, it's 1 John 2, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may stand. We may be confident and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Okay? Malachi asks, who can stand when he appears? John answers, those who abide in Christ, those who let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. They abide in the Son and in the Father. Is it your gifts he wants? No. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. I'm not talking about increasing your giving, Christians. I'm not talking about dollars. And I'm not even talking about your bodily presence in this room on a Sunday morning. I want you. I want your soul here. I want you here offering yourselves. I want you all to be together, learning together, praying together, praising God with one soul and one voice, having fellowship with us. Because as John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is where complete joy is to be found. Fellowship with God, with his Son, with his Spirit, with his people. I'm telling you this so that your joy will be genuine joy, to make your joy complete. I bring you good tidings of great joy, said the angel. There it is. It's free for the taking. Now, who's going to take it? 6 or 8 of you? 9 or 10 of you? Are you going to shrug at fellowship with the Father and with his Son? Fellowship with us? I tell you, it will make your joy complete. What's an acceptable offering? Psalm 110 says that your people will offer themselves. They will offer themselves willingly on the day of your power. And Deborah's saying, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. That's an acceptable offering. Offer yourself. Will he accept anything less? Lord God, here we are. See into our hearts. Know what dwells within us. Convince us, dear Father, of the state of our worship. Is it true? Do we honor you as you are worthy? Have we presented ourselves to you? Have we fled to you for refuge from the wrath to come? Have we heard the good news that you have made men holy? Have we been made holy by the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ? Father, you know each one that you have made. You have compassion toward everyone that you have made. Each man, each woman, each child. Lord, you have spoken to us through your creation. You've spoken to us through your Son. You've spoken to us through your written word. And today, O Father, through your weak servant. We pray, Lord God, that your pleas to us, that your commands to us would not go through us in vain, but that they would take root. You are a great King. Your name will be great from shore to shore. You will rule this world in righteousness and in justice. Father, we offer ourselves to you. I pray, Lord God, for my brothers and sisters and for myself, that we would not withhold anything from you. You deserve our whole being, our whole strength, all our heart and soul and mind belongs to you. May you forgive us, Lord, for withholding it from you. May you forgive us for withholding ourselves, our love and our devotion. Stir us up, Lord. Help us to see the beautiful thing that Christ has done for us. Help us to love him back, to praise his name, to lift up our hearts and our voices in song and in thanksgiving and in gratitude. Help us to offer ourselves freely. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. My brothers and sisters, let us praise the Lord together. We say it in Jesus' name. Amen.